Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 163, Satisfaction in God. O Lord my God, most earnestly my heart would seek thy face, within thy holy house once more, to see thy glorious grace. The three stanzas of 163. We confess our faith by reciting in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 355, Protecting Grace. From sin thy saints defending, their joy, O Lord, increase, with mercy never ending, and everlasting peace. That prayer we make on the basis of the understanding that God constantly cares for and even surrounds his people. All three of 355. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we don't always think of what we've sung. And when we don't call to mind this truth about thee, we fret and we worry. And there is inner turmoil in our hearts. Thou art a God who surrounds thy people in love. As a fence, as a wall, guards and defends a city. So thou dost guard and defend thy church, so that the gates of hell cannot prevail against her, and no harm can come upon her except that which thou dost permit and ordain for our good. Because thou art round about us, and thou art our strength and our rock and our tower and our fortress, we pray that thou wilt defend us from sin, that thou wilt cause us more and more to grow and abound in love one toward another, that in the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ we might be without blame before thee in holiness. That is, although, Father, we know that sin is a real danger, and we fight against it every day, and in so many ways we do sin against thee every day, yet cause us to hate those sins and to fight them, and keep us from any gross and willful, deliberate transgression of thy law. There are sins which rise up against our will in us, which we find ourselves committing, though we had not intended to. Those sins are grievous, and for them we seek forgiveness, and we know we will continue to battle with sins of that nature our whole life. But keep us from choosing sin. Keep us from attempting to find pleasure in sin, from harboring sin in our lives and in our hearts. And then we shall be declared faithful in the day of our Lord's return. We pray, Father, that to that end thou wilt build us up again this afternoon as we sit under the preaching of thy word, and cause us to know and believe and be strengthened by that word which we hear. We pray that thou wilt open up to us the scriptures as found in our text for our own edification, that we might readily apply to our own lives and our own congregation that wish of the apostle for the saints in Thessalonica. We pray, Father, thy blessing on us not only, but thy church and saints everywhere. Give thy people throughout the world to know what it is to have the love of Jesus Christ dwell in our hearts and to manifest it in our lives. We pray that we might see the relationship between a faithful church, an obedient church, and one which is watching for the return of Jesus Christ, and cause thy saints everywhere to watch for his return. It is indeed a day which we long for and yearn for, because it means the end of trouble in this life, it means the end of sin, it means the end of persecution, and it means the end of all forms of suffering, which are in themselves a consequence of the sin of our first parents. Not only that, but the day of his return will mean intimate and full communion without sin with thee in glory. We pray that today be a true picture of that day as we sit under the preaching of thy word, not only, but also in our own homes as families and individuals, meditate on thy word and pray to thee and put aside sin. Indeed, it is our calling today and every day to put aside sin and yield ourselves into the service of thee. So may we do that tomorrow also in the week that lies ahead in our labors. We pray, Father, that thou wilt care for thy people in every circumstance of life. Those, as we pray often, who are in war fighting or who suffer the consequences of war, who are in prison, either for crimes they have committed or for what is no crime, the profession of the true Christian faith. Bless thy people who suffer the effects of storms in nature. Here again, though in a country far away, of fires which ravage the land and of droughts. All of this is part of the signs that we see and observe and are told to expect as our Lord's coming draws nearer and nearer. But whatever saints of thine have suffered on account of these afflictions, be with them and cause them to put their trust in thee. On the other hand, those who to this point have been unbelieving and ungodly and have not trusted in thee, we pray thou wilt cause to trust in thee, especially those of them who are thine elect. Turn them unto thee through such catastrophes as we hear of and as we observe, they might know that only in thee is our refuge. Be with those of thy people everywhere who are affected by the state of the economy to the point that they are without a job or very soon will be without a job and a source of income. Cause them to rely on thee and provide for them in their needs, but then give to each one of us who has work and who has more than sufficient to provide for the needs of our own families and to support the causes of thy kingdom, also to remember the poor, to give liberally, willingly, and generously for their support so that they might not lack. Thy promise is not that in earthly ways we should be rich on earth, simply that we will have our daily bread until our last day on earth. Thy promise is that in the way of faithfulness to thee, we shall inherit a riches that is spiritual in nature and heavenly. And we look for the day when that promise is fulfilled. Bless the causes of the kingdom that we support and represent. Our Christian day school, instruction of children there for the work to which thou dost call them in the future by teaching them in accordance with the scriptures that which they need to know. Bless the work of evangelism that we do as a congregation. The work also of missions that we undertake as churches and of training men for the ministry of the gospel. The work of printing Reformed literature, of proclaiming thy word over the internet or radio. Use all of these means for the furtherance of the gospel and the defense and maintenance of the truth. Pray that the fruit on these labors be exactly that which thou hast determined. That is, keep us from looking for visible fruit, and if we don't see what we are looking for, from concluding that all of our labors have been in vain. Thy word never returns to thee void, it always accomplishes the purpose unto which thou hast sent it. And in that confidence, we continue to labor and to uphold the causes of thy kingdom. Keep us, Father, from sin and evil, and again we pray that in our hearts we might guard against sin. We might look for the day of the coming of Christ with a sincere heart that is free of hypocrisy, in which is no guile, and in which we are guarding against violating all of thy commands. Hear our prayer and answer it in the name of Jesus Christ, and do far more abundantly than we ask or think, because we have not brought all of our needs to thee. They are so many. And to the extent to which we have not prayed in accordance with thy will, forgive our sin and perfect our prayers in and through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Hear him for the sake of his atoning death, and in hearing him, pour out upon us all the blessings that he earned for us. This we pray in his name. Amen. The offering for the Building Projects Fund and the Reformed Witness Hour will be received. Sing 193. The righteous in his glorious day shall flourish and increase. The earth, until the moon shall fade, shall have abundant peace. 1 and 2, then 4 through 6, omitting the third of 193. We read God's Word in 1 Thessalonians 3, and then the first 12 verses of chapter 4. As the sermon will encompass points found in that section of the epistle, chapter 3, and the first 12 verses of chapter 4. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you all in our afflictions and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith? Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Thus far we read God's Word. I'll call your attention to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Our text teaches us, beloved, the third characteristic of a church or of a believer who is faithful in watching for the return of Jesus Christ. The first characteristic of such a church and such believers we found in chapter 1, verse 10. They are those who have been turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. They show that they are waiting by believing the word that is spoken to them and by speaking that same word to others. In other words, the first characteristic of a church or of believers who are faithfully watching for Christ's return is their faithful administration of and use of the means of grace. The second characteristic, as we found it in the closing verses of chapter 2, is the love that the members have for the church and their desire for the salvation of each other. The apostle set forth himself as an example there of his desire for the salvation of the saints in Thessalonica. It is then our desire for each other's salvation and our readiness to use our gifts for the good of this body of Jesus Christ that in the second way shows that we are watching for Christ's return. And now the third way is that we grow and increase in love, and that it be evident that we are growing and increasing in love by the holy walk we have one toward another, adhering to God's law. What we're finding so far is that watching for the return of Jesus Christ is not at all different from obeying all the commands of the Scriptures and living as God requires. It is an error of some to think that watching for the return of Christ requires something special and something extra on our part. That really is the error into which the Thessalonians had fallen. They've stopped work. They're talking with each other all day long. They're watching the sky, as it were, to see if he's coming now. That, verses 11 through 12 of chapter 4, indicate. And that idea that that's how one watches for the return of Christ occasioned very grievous sin in their midst. The apostle in chapter 4 rebukes and admonishes some for fulfilling their sexual lusts in sinful ways. Underlying that was the idea that to watch for Christ's return involves something special, some particular activity that we would not normally be carrying out if we simply went about our day-to-day tasks. But in reality, to watch for the return of Jesus Christ is simply to be busy doing what every Christian ought to do. It is to care for the earthly affairs of one's family as a husband and father by going to work. It is to care for the earthly affairs of one's family as a wife and mother by seeing to it that the children are fed and clothed. It is to obey the law of God and to love his saints and to do all of those things in the consciousness that we serve the risen Christ. And when he comes again on the clouds of glory, we will stand before him and be judged for what we've done. The third characteristic of watching for the return of Christ, the apostle states as part of his response to the news Timothy has brought. We noticed in our last sermon, and read it again in the earlier verses of chapter 3, that the apostle had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how the saints were doing there in light of the very short time Paul had labored amongst them, and in light of the fact that he left with under persecution. How are they doing? Timothy comes back with a report that they are strong in faith and in charity, and that they greatly desire to see Paul. Paul's response is that he desires to see them also. And then the wish that is contained in our text, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. A church which watches for Christ's return is one that God is preserving in holiness with a view to glorifying her when Christ comes again. I call your attention to this under the theme, Increasing and Abounding in Love. First of all, notice that this is characteristic of a faithful church. Second, it's evidence of divine preservation. And finally, it is manifest in a holy walk. The love in which the apostle desires the saints of Thessalonica to grow is a true spiritual love which God has worked in the saints and in the church, and which is evidence that Christ himself dwells within her. Our text indicates that in two ways. In the first place, by the word used for love. Now God himself, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. That word is the word that you would expect to be found here. It's not the weaker word found sometimes in Scripture that refers to a friendship, but it's the deeper word for love, the one found in 1 Corinthians 13, for instance, which means a self-sacrificing love, a love that seeks the other entirely and not oneself. That love is the kind of love that no sinner has for another apart from grace. The unbeliever and the ungodly has a form of love that he might show to his child or to his spouse, and even a form of kindness that he or she might show toward others. But ultimately, that kindness and that love which the unbeliever and ungodly person shows is one that seeks one's own happiness and one's own advantage and one's own gain. The text is speaking of a deeper kind of love, a self-sacrificing love, a giving love, a love that doesn't boast in himself, isn't easily provoked, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, is speaking of the love of God. The love, first of all, that God showed his church in sending Jesus Christ into our flesh to save us from sin, to bring us into fellowship with him. A love in the second place that Jesus Christ himself demonstrated as he willingly took our nature and guilt and corruption upon himself and died the death of the cross in order to redeem us unto God. It's the word the apostle uses for love, first of all, that shows that this is the love of God and of Christ in the church, in our hearts, that the apostle desires the church to grow in. And then a second indication in the text that it's that love is that the apostle uses his own love for the church as an example, even as we do toward you. What was Paul's love for the saints in Thessalonica? It was his desire for their salvation. It was that which enabled him to bear suffering, which he endured there. It was that love and desire for their salvation that empowered him to be busy night and day in their midst, preaching the gospel of God. It was that love which motivated him to show to them the error of their unbelief and ungodliness and point them to the way of faith and holy living. That's the love of which the apostle is speaking. That love of God and of Christ, in other words, the very life of God and of Christ in our hearts, the very presence of God and of Christ in our hearts. The apostle desires that this church manifest in two ways, toward one another and toward all men. Fellow saints must have and show this love one toward another in seeking each other's salvation. That point has been made in the previous sermon. It comes out here again, and it will come out in other ways in the epistle. For instance, in chapter 4, verse 9, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So that it's clear that this is a theme, not the main theme, but a lesser theme that still is woven throughout that church which is watching for Christ to come is a church which shows love for her members. What is worth a little further explanation is the second way in which the apostle desires that love to be shown toward all men. There the question arises again, exactly how does the Church of Christ and how do saints of Christ show love to those who are outside of the church, to those who are, by their own testimony and conduct, unbelieving and ungodly? There are wrong ways, of course, in which the church could do that, ways in which she must not do that. She mustn't act as though there's really no fundamental difference between the believer and the unbeliever, the godly and the ungodly. She mustn't act as though she can find some redemptive good in the world that enables her to join forces with the world. No. But the church shows her love for the unbeliever by proclaiming the gospel to him. This congregation shows our love toward all men, not only toward one another, but toward all men, by being active in the work of evangelism and supporting that work by which we proclaim the gospel to others around us in our community. That's the first way in which the church shows her love. She desires the salvation of others, aware that God has not ordained all others to salvation, aware that Christ has not died for them, and that he will not use the word she preaches by the Spirit's work in their hearts to work faith. Nevertheless, the church's desire is that they be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And in the second place, the way in which the church shows her love for all men is by tending to their earthly needs also when those needs are apparent. Just as any individual one of us, if we saw our ungodly unbelieving neighbor go hungry because through no fault of his own he was poor, we would assist him. That would be a manifesting of the love of Christ in us and of God in us, who loved us when we were yet ungodly and when we were yet in our sins, by sending his Son for us. Now, this growth in love is what characterizes a faithful church of Jesus Christ. Let's see, first of all, in that connection, that the verbs in our text are referring to growth. The Lord make you to increase and abound. Both of them indicate growth in love. Grow, that is increase. The Lord make you to increase, to grow, and to abound, that is to show in so many ways that it's beyond all doubt that there's love in your hearts. That's the idea of the verbs. These verbs presuppose, first of all, that the church has that love. You cannot grow in something you do not have. Paul knows the Thessalonians have that love. They desire to see him. They have believed the gospel he's preached. He would have them grow in it. So you and I must ask the question first, before we apply the verbs to our situation, do we have this love? The Church of Jesus Christ does. That is, there is no Church of Jesus Christ which will not, so that you and I might very quickly say, well, sure, then of course we have that love. But now let us examine ourselves individually, not immediately saying, yes, sure, we have that love. Do we live out of that love? Does that love show itself already in our life? Then we can grow in it. When it's evident that it's there already, then there can be growth. And then the apostle is saying, when he says increase and abound, it's not enough to just say, well, I have that love. I showed it in this way once. I showed it in that way once. But it must be seen more and more and more. That's his wish for the church. The text isn't a prayer. He isn't addressing God. He uses the name the Lord. It's a wish, though. He's speaking to the church. This is what he desires the Lord do for the church. Now, there's no question about it. If this was his sincere desire of his heart, it became his prayer many times. But it's not stated that way in the text. The question then is this our desire for ourselves and each other? And do we, with this desire, make this wish a prayer? God grant us to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. Notice, not just God grant us to increase and abound in our love for the truth, that too, but that's not the text either. God grant us to increase and abound in our love for men and women and children, here and elsewhere. Why does such growth in love characterize a faithful church? First of all, the answer is that to grow in love is to grow in faith. It's rather striking, again, that the apostle prays or desires for growth in love, and doesn't say the Lord make you to increase and abound in faith. This is a young church, very young, in their infancy yet, really. Isn't that what he would want them to grow in? Faith. But to grow in love is evidence of growing in faith. Because to have love in your heart, we said already that's God's love and that's Christ's love, is to have faith. It is to be united with the bond of true and living faith to Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that church, which is a true church of Jesus Christ and which is faithful to him, will grow in faith. And as she grows in faith, she will grow in love. That will show she's faithful. That first, why such growth characterizes a faithful church. But secondly, a faithful church is a church that is always desiring to show gratitude to her God who saved her. A faithful church is a church that says, I know, and a faithful believer says, I know from what I've been delivered. I am thankful with my whole being to God for that, and I will show it by adhering to his word and keeping his law. That church which does not manifest her love according to God's law, that church which does not obey God's law, isn't faithful. You know that. Bible history makes that clear. To Israel in the wilderness, to the Jews, when the prophets were sent to them in the time of the kings, latter kings, the accusation was, you aren't faithful, and your transgressions of the law are evidence of it. But now, having said that, that church which doesn't keep the law isn't faithful, let's see something else. There is today the notion that a church may very well call herself faithful even though she violates the law. And she may very well call herself faithful even though she sets aside the law of God for marriage and divorce, and the law of God regarding homosexuality, and the law of God in regards to abortion, and the law of God in regards to how she worships, and the law of God in regards to keeping of the Lord's Day. And a church says, but we still love. We have this love for one another and for all men, and our outreach is the proof of it. A faithful church always keeps God's law. And when one departs from God's law, one cannot say one loves. What of that church? Or what of that individual who professes that their love for God is sincere and yet is transgressing various of his commandments? Without judging their heart, their eternal state, God can give them repentance unto life. We can nevertheless say that that love they profess to have is not the kind of love that God requires. A love for God above all, with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then a love for the neighbor, but must be one of those other kinds of love, the word of which is not used in our text, a self-seeking love. The church which grows in love grows in holiness, in keeping God's law, because what that love that grows, love for one another and love for all men, is first and foremost a love for God, which is grateful for his salvation. But a church can't grow in such by herself. It's for that reason that the apostle explicitly indicates in the text that the power to grow must come from God himself. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love. And that Lord, who is the subject of the verbs in verse 12 and in verse 13, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, that Lord is not just the triune God, but is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the word Lord, which you find in the New Testament in lowercase, the last three letters anyway, in lowercase, refers to the exalted and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this, that when the apostle speaks of growth and increase in love and holiness, and speaks of the Lord as being the one who will give that increase, he's teaching now that to grow and increase in love is evidence of divine preservation. When the church increases and abounds in love through the power of the risen Jesus Christ, she indicates that God is preserving her and her members as saints, part of what we call the preservation of the saints. That means that this wish the apostle has is going to be realized. There's really no doubt about it. It won't be realized for that church that falls away from the truth. It won't be realized for that one who professes to believe but whose faith is not a true, genuine, saving faith. But for the true believer and for the true church, there will be increase and abounding in love. For God preserves his saints. This idea of sainthood is found in the text too, so that I'm not imposing it on the text at all. That he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. That's in sanctification before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What God did to the others who will come with Jesus Christ at his return, he will do to every other saint who yet lives, and he will do to the true church of Jesus Christ. What is the preservation of the saints? Remember that the doctrine of the preservation of the saints does not teach that the saints will never sin, does not teach that the saints will never fall grievously into sin, but teaches that God, on his part, will never withdraw his Holy Spirit from them and take his grace from them, will always work true repentance in the heart of his saints and cause them to continue in faith and grow in holiness and grow and abound in love. That's what God does in preserving us. Now the goal of this preservation is set forth in verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once again the reference is to the day when the whole church stands before Jehovah and beholds him in Jesus Christ, face to face, and is judged for what we've done. The apostle wants the church on earth to be growing in love with a view to judgment day. In that day, he would have God find the hearts of the saints and the church unblameable in holiness. He would have God declare that so have we been preserved by the grace of God, that we have done nothing worthy. Let me be careful how I say it. That we have committed no gross willful, deliberate transgression. Paul doesn't imagine that the church is going to stand before God one day and be entirely free of sin, so that when he speaks of being unblameable in holiness, again, his point is not that God sees that we've never sinned, nor that God sees that though there has been some sin in us, our love and our growing and abounding in love in some way has any merit. No, not that. Of course not. But this. That God sees that true saints, relying on the power of God's grace, increasing and abounding in love, have kept the law of God so diligently in his power that we have not fallen into gross transgression. The idea is the same here as when we read of Noah and when we read of Job, that they were perfect men, which in no way suggests that they were without sin. But their sins were a matter of their nature against which they fought. And their whole life, and then the scriptures do point out exceptions to this, but they are exceptions. Their whole life, with those exceptions, was one of devotion to the law of God. That's what the apostle wants for you, for me, and for the church of saints of God everywhere. So may we grow in love. And in love for God, first of all. That we never choose willfully, deliberately, to violate our marriage bonds. Or never choose willfully, deliberately, to enjoy a gift God reserves for marriage before we're married. So may we increase and grow in love, that we keep the Lord's Day holy, the whole day, and thus manifest our desire is to obey God's law. So may we increase and grow in love, that we not steal a nickel, that we not take a dime that is someone else's. That's the idea. How often do we think of Judgment Day in such a way as to be motivated by that thought to obedience? The apostle is setting forth that day as motivation to obey. Rejecting works righteousness, we might say it's wrong even to think of Judgment Day as a motivation to obedience. As soon as we say Judgment Day is a motivation to obedience, we're saying, my works, my works. Well, the apostle has rejected our works. He still holds forth the day of judgment as a motivation to obey. So does our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 25 and in some of his parables. This is the motivation, that I desire in that day to stand before God and have him declare that the sins I have committed, and there are sins we've committed, have been forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ. And that God sees that with the power of his grace in my heart, I have striven to keep his law and have begun with a true beginning to serve him faithfully. And he says to us in that day, well done. The alternative here, that which the apostle does not want to happen to them in the day of judgment isn't that they go to hell. Well, of course he doesn't want that, but that's not the alternative he has in mind at the moment. But it's this, that I stand before God and God says to me, you will go to heaven, the blood of Christ has covered your sins, but there are things of which you are blameworthy. You must first be reproved and censured publicly for things not just that you did against your will and you, not sins you fought against, but for making deliberate choices to transgress the law of God. That's what the apostle does not want. That's the idea of being blameable. To be blameable is to be reproved. To be unblameable is for God to say, though you've sinned, you've been faithful by grace. God, give us to increase and abound in love with a view to that day. How will it be manifest then? Concretely, the church and the saints manifest that we increase and abound in love by living a holy life. And this again, remember, is what the doctrine of the preservation of the saints is about. Those who don't love the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, and who say that just becomes an encouragement to live an ungodly life, aren't construing the doctrine correctly. Preservation of the saints doesn't just mean that God's elect get to heaven. We can do whatever we want, it really doesn't matter because we'll get to heaven. That's not preservation of the saints. Preservation of the saints means that those who are chosen from eternity and for whom Christ died will get to heaven and manifest it on earth by living a holy life every step of the way. We are preserved in a holy walk. That's the preservation of saints. And so, the apostle, especially now in chapter 4, encourages the saints at Thessalonica to give evidence of being preserved by living a holy life. He addresses areas in which some in their midst could be charged before God in the day of judgment as having fallen deliberately and willfully into sin. There is sexual impurity. There is uncleanness. They are not working with their hands. They are lazy. They are sluggards. And thus they are in danger of stealing. Stop doing these things. Change your ways. Live a sanctified life. Work in that way. You show you are watching for Christ to return. So may we give evidence of God's preserving grace by putting aside whatever sin cleaves to us and living in accordance with God's law. Regarding our outward walk, let us, so that we do not fail to work, so that we do not steal from our employer, so that we do not give ourselves over to sexual desires in an unlawful way, and so that we obey even the summary of the law, love. But now there's another word in the text. Not just to the end he may establish your walk unblameable in holiness before God, but to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. And so we see how we fall short. For the child of God might very well guard his outward walk, be sure that it's in conformity with the law of God, for the wrong reason. all the while in his heart, because nobody can see it, harboring and fostering sin. Be that the sin of pride. Be that the sin of not submitting. Outwardly one does what one is told. Inwardly one has a view of father or mother that is sinful, and one harbors that. Outwardly one comes to worship. Inwardly one's worship is insincere. Outwardly one is in conformity with one's marriage vows. Inwardly one lusts that our heart be unblameable in holiness before God is the goal the apostle seeks as he encourages and seeks grace for us to increase and abound in love. This then is the characteristic of the church that watches for Christ's return and the individual saint that watches for Christ's return. Christ will come with his saints in that day. To live now as a saint is to be watching for his coming. Christ will come to bring his saints a higher state of grace, to bring us into heaven, to make us there live without sin. To live now as fighting sin and hating sin shows that we are watching for his return. God make you and God make me to increase and abound in love one toward another, that it be evident we are watching, and in that day we receive the reward of grace. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we cannot grow in love of ourselves. We cannot root sin out of our heart of ourselves. We need thy grace to do this. In that consciousness, we come to thee in prayer and implore thee, make us to increase and abound in love. May that love be a true, sincere love of the heart for thee and others, manifested in a holy walk, by which it's evident we are watching for our Lord to come. Amen. We sing number 35. Since with my God with perfect heart I walk and make his word my guide and from iniquity depart, the Lord his blessing will provide. The four stanzas of 35. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.